Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. As we've been working our way through the book of Romans, we're here in chapter 12, and we'll be reading verses 1 and 2, but we'll really only be looking at verse 1 as we began last week. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray together. Father, it's our desire as we meet together to worship you and to honor you, to give you adoration and praise that you so deserve. Father, we pray that as we now worship you through your word, we pray that you would direct our hearts and direct our thoughts, and we pray that you would make the word of God clear to us by your spirit. Father, we thank you that we have the word, that we might know what is your will for us. And Father, we pray that we might know today what that is. Thank you, Lord. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. It's one of the sweetest hymns that reflect the Christian life. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be messages filled from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. Words that many of us are familiar with. Words that describe the inner attitude of the Christian life. And words that closely reflect the appeal the Apostle Paul gives to us at the outset of Romans chapter 12. He says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. When we come to this junction in Romans chapter 12, what we find is the most important transition in all the book of Romans. For 11 chapters, the apostle has deliberately taken us step by step through the doctrinal truths of the gospel. Now let me remind you of the context of this letter. The apostle was writing to a community of believers that he has never had the privilege to meet. And so he wanted these Christian believers in Rome to know him and to know his ministry. But not simply to know who he was and what God had called him to do, but to know the very message in which God had called him to preach. He wanted these believers to know his message. And so at several points in the book of Romans, he refers to the gospel message as my gospel. And it's not that the gospel had originated with the apostle. We know that not to be true, as the gospel comes from God himself, but that the gospel was personal to him. This was his gospel. This was the gospel he had come to believe. This was the gospel by which he had experienced and received salvation. And this was the gospel which he was now an ambassador to bring men and women that they might come to believe upon Jesus Christ. And so he preaches the gospel to these Christians that they might know that it was the very same message that they had believed upon and trusted. And the reason why the apostle takes us through such a systematic approach in explaining and detailing the theological facets of the gospel in Romans, unlike any other New Testament epistle, is because in the context of Romans, he wanted to establish gospel credibility. So as to say, the gospel which I preach is the very gospel which you have been saved by. If you're in the process of looking for a church, I see a few newcomers. And if you're looking for a church to be a part of and share your life with, the most fundamental question you should first ask yourself is this. When looking for a church, does this church believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ? And do they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? Before you even think about the style of music, before you even think about its location, before you even think about its people, is this church a gospel-believing, gospel-declaring church? Now, what is the gospel? The apostle details in Romans the answer to that question. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. He begins by telling us in chapter 1 that it is God to whom men and women and boys and girls are held accountable. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The apostle says that humanity is not autonomous. In other words, humanity is held accountable to God. As creator, God possesses the right to demand that we worship him. If we are made by him, then we are owned by him and dependent on him, and therefore we are accountable to him. And what does God require of us? That we worship him. But rather than worshiping him, the apostle tells us that we have sinned against him. Look at verse 21, chapter 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to God. This is the point that he labors to show in chapters 1 through 3 to conclude in chapter 3, verse 10, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He indicts not just Jews, but Gentiles and Jews, all of humanity, for falling short of God's perfect standard, for failing to live as he has called us to live in worship to him, in perfect obedience to him. But the apostle tells us that the solution to humanity's sin is the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 25. It says that God put Jesus Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood. In other words, God gave to sinners Jesus Christ to be the sacrifice that would take away sin. And in his death on the cross, he would bear the wrath sinners deserved, and in his resurrection, it would be the proof that the sacrifice was accepted and sin had been forgiven. Now, how is the forgiveness of sin received? By faith. The apostle, all throughout Romans, says, through faith in Jesus Christ. By believing in and trusting in none other but Jesus Christ to save. Not by some kind of work, not by the giving of alms, but the apostle says, chapter 4, verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Salvation is received through faith, by repenting of sin, trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. Non-Christian, this is how salvation is received. Not by works, but through faith. So come to Jesus Christ. You heard it in the children's sermon. Come to Jesus Christ through faith, by repenting and turning away from your sin, believing in the saving work of Jesus Christ. I encourage you, if you haven't been to one of our membership classes, to come and learn not just about Pillar Baptist Church, but really to learn about the local church and what God requires of his gathered people. Much of the gospel that I just explained, I took right out of our membership curriculum. Because the last class of membership is what we're offering today, 5 and 6. It's called Gospel In and Gospel Out. And this is exactly there in the curriculum. And understanding the gospel and communicating the gospel, that is really what the apostle has been doing in these first 11 chapters in Romans. And when he arrives at Romans chapter 12, he shifts from the truth of the gospel to our practical response to the gospel. He moves from the doctrine to the application. And so look with me in chapter 12, verse 1, and you'll notice that it's really the hinge that swings application open for believers like you and I. He says, in light of all that has unfolded in chapters 1 through 11, Therefore, there is a practical conclusion that we need to reach. In light of our understanding of the gospel, in light of our understanding of our sinful depravity and fallenness and inability, in light of our understanding of justification by faith alone, in light of our understanding of sanctification, in light of our understanding of election and perseverance. And he sums up all that he has said in chapters 1 through 11 with the phrase, notice there in verse 1, by the mercies of God. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God. And this is what we saw last week. In light of our understanding of the sweet mercies of God, he says, you know, the fact that we are justified by faith is because of the mercy of God. The fact that our sins are forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is because of the mercy of God. The fact that before the foundation of the world, he has chosen a people for himself is because of the mercy of God. So everything he's been expounding in chapters 1 through 11, he points back and he says, this is the sweet, rich mercy of God. And he brings us to this necessary conclusion. I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. If we understand these things, there are implications. There is an application for us to live. He says, therefore, he says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters. And what follows is a description of the Christian life. Now, here's my outline to help you think through what the apostle describes as the Christian life here in verse 1. The first point is this. The Christian life is a living sacrifice. It's very easy to see there. Number 2, the Christian life is a total sacrifice. Thirdly, the Christian life is a holy and acceptable sacrifice. And fourth and last, the Christian life is a logical sacrifice. Notice the first thing he says to describe the Christian life is that the Christian life is a sacrifice. One of the first words that you read in the New Testament about the Christian life is just that. Remember what Jesus told his disciples? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus made it explicitly clear that the Christian life is a sacrifice. And so the apostle says, the practical conclusion we must reach in light of the gospel is that we sacrifice. Now, what do we sacrifice? Do I sacrifice my time? Do I sacrifice my money? What do I sacrifice? But notice what the apostle says here. He is not calling us to make sacrifices, but he says, in light of the gospel, be a sacrifice. Don't make sacrifices. Be a sacrifice. Now, what does that mean? That what is offered on the altar of God is our very lives. Now, hear this. We are to offer our very lives not as a sin offering, as that has already been accomplished in Jesus Christ, but we offer our lives as a thank offering to God. Romans chapter 12 goes back to the entire Old Testament system of worship, which was built on the premise of sacrifice. The very first sacrifices that were given to God were not by the Israelites, but those by Adam and Eve and their two sons, Cain and Abel, remember? It was Cain and Abel who learned from their parents that they were to bring a thank offering to God. And so these two sons would come with their vegetables or their livestock. This was the definition of worship in the beginning. That worship meant the offering of the sacrifice in praise to God. And the whole system of worship and the structure of the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament really expanded on that theme, where bulls and goats and lambs and turtle doves and grains and cereal offerings, they were all brought into the sanctuary as really this integral part of the worship of the people of God. And in sacrificing, the people were offering praise and worship to God. You know, sometimes we think of the word sacrifice as costing us something. Costing us something that is very valuable to us. We think of sacrifice as giving up something of worth to us, and we sort of let it go for the sake of God. There is an element of that in the understanding of sacrifice. But the primary purpose in sacrifice is not the giving up of something that is of worth to us, but rather the primary purpose of sacrifice is an expression of something. We express something in sacrifice. The whole principle of giving to God is an expression of worship. Worship. The principle behind Abel offering the firstborn of his flock was not really the giving up of something of value, but rather it was his expression of worship. Remember Cain? Remember how Cain's offering was rejected? Why? Not because he had brought a sacrifice of vegetables, because he was a worker of the ground. But because of his attitude, his heart was not one of worship. You see, his vegetables were of value. And if sacrifice was primarily concerned with value and worth, then Cain's sacrifice should have been accepted. But you see, sacrifice has to do primarily with the heart. It has to do with worship. And what he brought was an evil, discontented heart to God. Sacrifice has to do with worship. You know, when we come to the time in our worship service, when we pray for the offering in our worship service, it's not that we are asked to simply sort of bite the bullet, make a reluctant sacrifice to God out of duty, put our hands in our pockets, pull out whatever money we have. No, the offering is an act of worship. We are not to give with unwilling hearts, but with cheerful hearts. A worshipful heart. This is one of the ways that we worship. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our devotion. He is worthy of our time. He is worthy of our money. He is worthy of ourselves. And the apostle is saying here that what is offered on the altar is not a slain animal or a vegetable offering or a cereal offering, but a living sacrifice. The sacrifice of ourselves as an expression of our worship to Him. We are called to give ourselves to the service of God as an act of worship. The Christian life is a living sacrifice. The sacrifice of ourselves, the giving of ourselves to God, again, as an expression of our worship. Now, as we move to our second point, let me ask this question. How much of ourselves do we have to sacrifice? Notice what he says in chapter 12, verse 1. The apostle says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And he says, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He says, we are to present our bodies. Now, why didn't he say, present your soul? Well, when the apostle says bodies here, he's not simply saying our physical bodies, nor does he want us to simply offer our souls, but he's saying, present the totality of your being as living sacrifices. Present the entirety of your being as living sacrifices. The Christian life is not the sacrifice of a certain area of your life, but absolutely the whole of your lives to God. What he is saying is Christ wants you to give all of yourself to Him. And this is why the hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be, it really resonates here with Romans 12, because the hymn writer there says, take not just my hands and my feet, take not just my intellect and my heart, take not just my silver and my gold, but take the entirety of my life and let it be. That's the Christian life. The hymn writer knew that the Christian life is not the giving of a Sunday, but every day, every moment, take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. That every moment would be an expression of worship. Christ has given himself for us. And we are to respond to that by giving the totality of ourselves to him. But we don't give ourselves to Christ in the way that He gives Himself to us. He gives Himself to us to redeem us. We give the whole of ourselves to Him, to thank Him, to serve Him, to worship Him. And so, beloved, our worship Christian has to do with every aspect and every facet of our lives. We often try to classify and we often try to catalog our lives into these different sections and parts, and we say to ourselves, this portion and that portion has to do with the Christian life. But these portions, they don't have to do with the Christian life. Well, that's not how it works, Christian. Your workplace and how you work is a sacrifice to God. Your family life and all the difficulties that might go along with it is to be a sacrifice to God. What you do with your eyes is a sacrifice to God. What you do with your time is to be a sacrifice to God. Your private thoughts and your attitudes are to be a sacrifice to God. Your relationships with coworkers and non-Christians is to be a sacrifice to God. How you spend your money is to be a sacrifice to God. And you see, in every single one of us, there are, including myself, areas in our lives in which we are struggling to give as a sacrifice, as an expression of worship to God. Christian, where and what in your life, when you take a step back, do you see no worship? It's there. You just have to look real hard. You just have to be honest with yourself. Some of you might be saying, well, I'll give that area of my life a little bit later on. I've heard that before. That's not how it works. The minute you come to Jesus Christ for salvation, the offering of your whole self, the offering of your whole life as worship begins. And you see, it's so easy for us to see that. It's so easy to see that in text. Oh yeah, I know that about the Christian life, but isn't it so hard for us to do that? So easy to see, but yet so hard to do. And that because in our Christian lives, we're always trying to hold something back, aren't we? There's always a part of ourselves that we desire to keep to ourselves. And that's why we look at our lives and our growth is so often so weak. Your life is given over, body and soul, the entirety of your being, to the service and worship and praise to God. That's what it means to be a Christian. That you present the totality of yourselves as a living sacrifice. The Christian life is a living sacrifice. The Christian life is a total sacrifice. Thirdly, the Christian life is a holy and acceptable sacrifice. We see it here. Chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Well, first off, it's a holy sacrifice. Jesus Christ wants you to offer a sacrifice that is sanctified, a life that is holy, a life that is consecrated to Him, a life that is absolutely reserved for Him. You see, in the Old Testament, the animals that were offered on the altar, they were animals without blemish. And so too, the apostle says, the whole of our lives should be without blemish. And we ask, that's so hard to do. I look at my life, and my life is so dirty. I have so much sin in my life. And you see, Jesus Christ, He knows that. And that's why He gives Himself to us in the Holy Spirit, as we learned in chapter 8, to reside in us, to make His home in us. Why? To sanctify us and make us more and more holy. The apostle says in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Your body is a place of worship. Your life is a place of worship where the Spirit of God resides. And as such, it ought to be holy. Christian, ask yourself, is my life holy to the Lord? Boys and girls, what did we learn today? We learned about the holiness of God and how we ought to be holy as He is holy. That God calls us to be set apart, different. that He calls us to be separated. You know, I'm not even surprised by now how often the children's sermon comes right alongside the sermon for the adults. It's because it's the Word of God. It's because the Word of God preaches one message. Christian, ask yourself, is how I conduct myself at the workplace, with my family, behind closed doors in my home, is it holy to the Lord? Is it holy? Are the attitudes of my heart, is it holy to the Lord? Is what the congregation sees on the outside on a Sunday a reflection of what is really happening in my heart every day? The apostle says in verse 1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. The Christian life is not just a holy sacrifice, but an acceptable sacrifice. You see, in the Old Testament, you know that not all the offerings God received from His people in the Old Testament, not all of it delighted Him. Not all of it was legitimate. The prophets of God would come when the people were bringing hypocritical offerings of false worship to Him. And so through the voice of the prophets, God would say to the people, through the voice of Amos, Isaiah, and He would say, I despise your feasts. I hate your assemblies. In other words, He says, I hate your church, and I hate your sacrifices. They have become a stench to me. They reek to me. Now, we often overlook that. We think of any kind of act of a spiritual sacrifice, that it would be delightful to God, but it isn't. God requires that when we give this offering of ourselves, we give it in a way that is acceptable to Him. Now hear this, that we offer it in humility. It was David who understood this in the context of his most severest sin, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. After he had committed adultery, I'm sure that it was the reflex of his heart to offer to God thousands upon thousands of bulls and goats and cereals and vegetables and all that, for all the sinful mess that David had gotten himself into to appease God. But remember what he said in Psalm 51? He said, you will not delight in sacrifice, or else I would give it all. And he says, you will not be pleased with a burnt offering. And he said, the sacrifices of God are of a broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The Christian life is to be an acceptable sacrifice, a life of humility, that we offer ourselves in repentance to Him, that we offer ourselves to Him so that the sacrifice of our praise would be a sweet aroma and not a stench, that we offer ourselves to Him to give honor and praise and increase to Him and not ourselves. You see, every Christian ought to be a humble Christian. There's no other kind of Christian. And that's something that you need to keep learning, and that I need to keep learning. The Puritan Thomas Watson, he says this quote, a humble man values others at a higher rate than himself. And the reason is because he can see his own heart better than he can see another's. He sees his own corruption and thinks surely it is not so with others. Their graces are not so weak as his. Their corruptions are not so strong. Surely, he thinks, they have better hearts than I. A humble Christian studies his own infirmities and another's excellencies, and that makes him put a higher value upon others than himself. Oh, how we all need to hear that. The Christian life is a living sacrifice. The Christian life is a total sacrifice. The Christian life is a holy and acceptable sacrifice. And now lastly, the Christian life is a logical sacrifice. Now you might be thinking, logical? Where did you get that in the text? Well, the apostle writes this: present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. And he says this: which is your spiritual worship. Now, if you have an ESV like I do, there's a little footnote there. And you go down to the little footnote, and it says there, your reasonable service. If you have a King James or a New King James, they actually have a better translation. It says that the Christian life is a reasonable service. Pastor Eric is nodding his head, very proud of himself. The Greek word used there is the word logikein, in which we get logic. It's your logical service. What is he saying here? What is he saying here that this is our logical worship? I think he's saying this, and that this is where the gospel drives the Christian life. This is the logic of the gospel. If Christ has given everything for you, then the logic of the gospel then is a true and proper response, as the NIV translates it, that the true and proper response is that I give myself back to him as an expression of my worship. The 19th century missionary C.T. Studd said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. You see the conclusion he came to? The logical response to the gospel is that we offer the whole of our lives in thanksgiving and praise and adoration and worship to him. If we understand the gospel for a moment, indifference, apathy, unbelief are irrational responses. Beloved, how have you responded to the gospel? Does your life evidence that the gospel is something to be treasured, to have your life staked upon? Let me close with this, and some of the women here will be familiar with this story. The individual who composed the hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be, she was a young single woman by the name of Miss Frances Havergal. In using her gift of singleness for the church, she spent her life writing and composing hymns. She was a woman given over completely to Jesus Christ. It's been told that Charles Spurgeon, his eyes, they sparkled with delight as he sung her hymns. And he said of this young lady, he said, quote, there is a center to every storm where perfect calm reigns. There is a point within the circle where it is a most consuming flame. Miss Havergal seems to me to be in that very center. Whereas disturbing to others, she abides in perfect peace. And he said this about her: she has penetrated the very heart of God, and she rests absolutely in his love. And he said a person could not have written such poems, such hymns, unless they possessed such an extraordinary intimacy with God. I mean, what produces a woman with this kind of life, Christian life, totally devoted to the Lord in servitude and appreciation and love to Jesus Christ, whose life is taken, consecrated to the Lord? It's very simple. In the story of her life, you see, she had realized early on in her life two very important things. You see, when young Frances, Miss Frances, when she was only 11 years old, she was kneeling beside her dying mother, and her mother faintly whispered these words to her right before she passed away. And she said, you are my youngest little girl, and I feel more anxious about you than I do the rest. And I do pray for the Holy Spirit to lead you and to guide you. And then this young little 11-year-old girl would hear these words from her dying mother that she would never forget. And she said, Francis, nothing but the precious blood of Jesus can make you clean and lovely in God's sight. And after a few more words, her mother passed away. And so what were the two truths that she would never forget? truths that would produce such a devotion to Jesus Christ? Number one, it was the recognition that she was a sinner. And number two, Jesus Christ can only cleanse her from all her sin. It was the gospel. You see, it was the gospel that so shaped and molded this young woman. It was the gospel that so transformed this woman whose appetite for Christ was so evident even to the great preacher Charles Spurgeon himself. You see, what had so vastly affected her was that she was a sinner and that Jesus Christ was a great Savior. And so appropriately written on her gravestone were these words, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our sin." You see, the giving over of herself to Jesus Christ was the only logical response to the gospel she had received. And beloved, I pray that may be true of not only Miss Frances, but for ourselves. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that our response to the gospel that you have so graciously given to us would be worship. The worship of our very lives, the totality of our lives. And Lord, we would give all of ourselves to Jesus Christ. You are worthy of our praise. Father, you have redeemed us that we might worship you. And Father, I pray that you would remind us and continue to place before us, Lord, the gospel, the truths of the gospel, the recognition that we are sinners and that Jesus Christ is a merciful Savior. That you would continue to remind us of these truths, Lord, that these truths would propel us to live in a way that is holy and acceptable in your sight. We thank you for what you're doing in us and through us. We pray that you would continue to sanctify us and mature us. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.